The question that is often asked is, what is the Father like? What is the Father like? If you read some of the Old Testament, there's some of it that seems really harsh and gruesome. Some of it that seems loving and caring. And what is he like? What does he look like? How does he respond? What's his thinking? And I'm always fascinated by that question because if you have ever worked with anyone, you would know that the longer you work with them, the more you realize, oh, this is how they operate and they think. And so even when you're away, and I have that at the school, which is wonderful, I have a lovely, lovely team around me, and it's very easy for me to travel because while I'm away, they will, without even realizing it, say, this is what Mark would have thought. This is what he would have done. And so if there's an emergency in his kind of section, we know what to do because we know how he thinks. And so for us, that's why he gives us his word, so that we can start to understand how he operates and how he thinks. But if we're looking at that, we then have to say, let's get a better grip on this. And I want to look at something today and take you on a bit of a journey in terms of the Father, heart of God, speaking about culture. Let's go to John chapter 14, and I want to start reading at verse 5. The John 14 should come up on the screen, and this is what it says. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus had just said, I'm going, da-da-da-da-da. Okay, so Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Can I say that again? If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, that will be enough for us. In other words, that's the question we often ask. What does he look like? Show us what he looks like. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. And so today, I want to take a portion of Scripture and I want to say, if that's how Jesus responds, and how Jesus acts, then we can see the Father. We can see the Father's heart. So when we speak about the Father's heart, often we have to look at the way Jesus does it. Then we go, okay, I can see the Father. I can see how he is. So that's where I want to go. And I want to pick it up in John chapter 4. So John chapter 4 is the story of the woman at the well. And most of you know the story. You've heard the story many times. Most of you have heard it preach. On the woman at the well, and I'm trusting today that as we go through it, not that you're going to hear anything new or vibrant, but that there's something that we're going to say, I've heard that story 10 times before, but there's something in me that I'm needing to adjust into fitting in with understanding the Father heart of God in terms of this. So before we go into the story of the woman of the well, let's just create a bit of context. So if we understand the context of what's about to happen, then we understand, there's a whole thing that's busy going on here. Okay, so if you look at Israel, basically we're talking kind of a long rectangle sort of block. Okay, up in the top we've got Galilee, down in the bottom we've got Judea or Jerusalem as the capital. And effectively, those two states, they cut off almost, not cut off, but they're in the middle is this thing called called Samaria and the Samaritans who live there. And the Samaritans are the ones who are, if you go back and you remember Nehemiah had got opposition when he was trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Do you remember that? That opposition came from the Samaritans. And part of it was that when the Jews come back out of exile, the Samaritans are the ones saying they're a lot of idiots. We are the guys. Now they come back after they've been slaves in Babylon, and they think they're the bee's knees. They're not. We are. we're the bee's knees. Okay, so there's this kind of standoff that's not starts but continues. And part of that is the Israelites are looking at the Samaritans and saying, we want nothing to do with you. Effectively, you're a cult. Because what you've done is you've intermarried with a whole lot of tribes, and then you've brought their gods in, and you've combined it with your with our God. And so you're not purists. You are this mishmash, and we don't have anything to do with you. So this thing, this feud continues, and the feud continues to about 50 years before Jesus when it reaches climax. And what happens then is that the Jews actually, there's a Jewish ruler who rises up, and the Jews rise up. They enter Samaria, and they destroy their temple. They absolutely ruin it. Okay, so the Samaritans are without a temple. And what they do then is that they go to Mount Gerizim, and they start to worship on Mount Gerizim. And they say, this is now our holy place. This is the original. We're going back here to this holy place. The Jews are still in Jerusalem. That's the capital for them. And what happens then is, in retaliation for them having destroyed the temple, the Samaritans invade Jerusalem and invade the temple and plant a whole lot of corpses in the temple. Absolute abomination. And now you can imagine it is feudal warfare. They absolutely hate each other because of this that's happened. So that's the history we're about to walk into. Okay. Now, very interestingly is that Jesus now starts and tells the story here. So when we read the story of the Good Samaritan, do you remember that story? The Good Samaritan. Now you go far out. That would have been a hectic story to tell. It would have been hectic. And we don't realize that. We kind of go, oh, the Good Samaritan, wonderful. No. This is the Samaria. This is the... Okay, so you're with me. Let's go. John chapter 4, I'm going to jump straight into verse 4, and let's go. I'm going to go fairly slowly, and so I'm going to ask you to follow. I'm going to interrupt a lot as we go through this whole thing. Okay. So it says, now he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. He could have bypassed Samaria. Most of them did. Most of them did. Because of the feudal warfare that was busy going on, what happened was when they went through Samaria, if they were recognized as Jews, most times they were just heckled as they went along the road, but sometimes they were actually stoned as they went along the road. They would throw things at them, and sometimes they would actually attack them and beat them. Okay, so most of the Jews actually didn't go through Samaria. They actually bypassed it. So why does the scripture say he had to go through Samaria? He had to go through Samaria because he had to meet a woman at the well. And so for us, we start to realize, have you gone through things in your life and you think, why am I here? What am I doing here? What happened that this, we had to? There is a process and a purpose of God that's busy working its way out. Okay, so verse 5. So he came to a town called in Samaria called Sychar. Now, Sychar's are very interesting. Sychar is the modern Askar. And if you go back in the history, so sorry, I'm dealing with history, but it creates context and you'll start to understand. If you go back in Sychar, what we call today is called Askar, it's about 1.5 kilometers out from the well. The well itself is the place, do you remember the story where Moses held up the cross with the bronze serpent on it? Do you remember that story? Okay, so that story is that serpents came out and while they're in the desert and they start to bite the people and the people are dying. And they cry out to Moses and say, call to God, there must be a way. There must be a way that we can do this. Moses asks God, and God says, I want you to lift up a cross with a serpent, the bronze serpent that's wrapped around it. And when people anywhere in the camp get bitten and they look at that serpent, they'll be healed instantly. Okay. You think, what the hang is that? What is it? Then we read in the New Testament, that's Jesus. He becomes the serpent. He becomes the one who is accursed for us. And as we look at him, Health comes to our system. Okay, so if you look at the medical symbol that's used till this day, it's a cross with the serpent. Okay, so that's where it comes from. This is where it happened. It happened at this well. So that's the, now you start to understand, oh, this thing actually has very, it's a very significant place, specifically for the Jews. And so Jacob's well, sorry, Sychar, the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. Okay, so we're talking desert heat. We're midday. It is cooking hot. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And so here we just have to stop for a second. So just in terms of context, women did not go to the well midday. They would go to the well early in the morning and go and get water. And that was for the day's chores. Or they would come in the evening. That was when the social circle happened. You gathered at the well. It was kind of, you know, we're going to go to the pub and have a drink or whatever the equivalent is. You went after the day's chores when it was cool. You went in the morning. You did not go in the middle of the day. And so every commentary you read, why did she go in the middle of the day? Is because she's a social outcast. She doesn't go with the other woman. She doesn't hang around in community. She goes on her own. Okay, when no one else is going to be there. Also, is if she's going there, I'm running a bit ahead. Well, so Jesus says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And his disciples had gone into town to buy food. And I had to laugh at one of the commentaries that said on that piece is, isn't it amazing that Jesus sends 12 people to buy food for 13, you know, sends the whole lot off, going to town, I want you to go and buy food. The interesting part is that they're now buying food in Samaria. And so I'm not quite sure what they're actually going to do with the food, because in their eyes, the food that is in Samaria is unclean. In other words, you're actually not allowed to eat this food. And so now they're going to arrive back with this food, and exactly what they do with it, we're going to have to guess. We actually don't know. So, I mean, now this whole story is like, oh my goodness, this is a thing happening here. Something's going down. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, we're going to read in a little while, because we know that this woman is not married. She's living with a man. Jesus is about to tell her that. Okay. So when she arrived at the well, she would have had no head covering, because women with that were married wore a head covering. Women that were unmarried wore no head covering. It was unacceptable for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman. It's even more unheard of that a Jewish man speaks to an unmarried woman, because she has no head covering. And so now all of a sudden she is shocked. "You're a Jew? You can see I have no head covering? What's going down here?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So very interesting that he uses that, because he's busy with a bit of a word play. If you look at the original, that living water is running water. And for them, they thought running water was far more clean and pure rather than the well water. And so Jesus is saying to her, no, if you had asked me, I would have given you running water. I would have given you the fresh, pure stuff. But you're drinking out of here. And so you can see now, she's just like, what on earth is going on here with this guy? So she says, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Where can you get this running water stuff from? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. So now he says, yeah, I've promised you the water. I've told you, but wait, we need to just go on a bit of a journey here. So he says, go, call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. And what you have just said is quite true. So, the interesting part about that little scripture is that there's quite a bit of disagreement. Some say she could have been married, the husband died, and then she got married to the younger brother, which was the requirement. And then he died, and then she got married to the next brother, and then he died, and she got married to the next brother. Could be. We don't know. We've got to guess at these things. But this we do know is that the man that she's living with now is not her husband. Now, in today's society, we read that and go, oh, well, quite modern, you know, quite 21st century in some ways, you know, doing that. No. I want to take you back. I remember when I was a kid, I mean, in the dark ages, this was a very, very long time ago, when I was a kid, there was a major family catastrophe because one of the couples that my parents were friends with, their daughter had decided to go and live with a man. She can't live with a man. It was pandemonium. The woman got together and cried with the mother. It was disastrous. They couldn't believe it. I was a kid. I was just like, well, how does this thing work? Why do we all cry? Why can't they live together? What's wrong with that? My parents had to explain to me, listen, you just never do that. You never, 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 never do that. You get married and then you live together. I mean, that was how it's done. Can you imagine if that was when I was alive in the dark ages? Can you imagine here where it was totally taboo? Now you understand why she can't come in the morning or in the evening. It is totally unheard of that she's going to live with a man. So she says in verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Woo, now things are starting to heat up. Because as Samaritans, they did not believe in prophets. They don't believe that prophets exist. They believe that the last prophet was Moses. And since Moses, there were no prophets. And so now she's starting to like, oh, far out. If you know this about me, then maybe prophets do exist. And maybe you are a prophet. I'm not quite sure now where I stand on this whole thing. Verse 20, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You know the story I told you earlier. But you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem. And so you would remember that they can't go to Jerusalem. Okay. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's not going to be about the place you worship. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, in other words, by the Holy Spirit, and in truth. What is truth? Let's interpret that word by the Bible itself. And the Bible says, your word is truth. So it says, oh, we're going to worship by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us. That's how we're going to be empowered to truly worship. And we're going to worship by the word. In other words, we're not going to have our own little theologies and our own way of doing things. No, we're not going to invent stuff. No, we're going to go back to the Word of God. And we're going to say, show us, where's this thing in the Word of God? This is going to empower us. For they, where's the basis of that Word? It's vested in Jesus. Okay, we know that. He is the Word. And for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So is Jesus saying, oh, you need to come to cross culture? Yes, he is. No, I'm joking. That's not what he's trying to say. Is he saying, you must come and have a sing-along, stand up front here, and then we can all have a sing-along together? No. He's saying worship is the way that you show his worship in everything that you do. In absolutely everything that you do. Whatever you're busy doing, whether you are writing a report, whether you are laying bricks, whether you are whatever occupation you have, that thing is what you, that is part of your worship and your living out for the glory of God. There is no sacred and secular. We live in a nation that is incredibly proud of its secularism. And what they're saying is there is a secular part, no God involved, and there is a sacred where God is involved. You can keep your sacred. That is the Sunday. For the rest, it is secular. There's no God. We say, no, there is no secular and sacred. It is all one, and all of it is part of our worship. Okay. So, let's go to verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. So, we're going to be safe. Don't worry. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised. I think it's more like shocked. To find him talking with a woman, first of all. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? So they keep their peace in the whole thing. Verse 28, then leaving the water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. Let's jump from there. I'm going to jump down to verse 39. Jibzy, if you're able to help us there. Down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Testimony. That testimony is very interesting because that testimony says it's to give evidence. It's the same as a court case, where you come and you give evidence in court. It's that same testimony. In other words, this is not hearsay. Monica got saved. She told Mac about it. And now I know something about it. And I have a testimony. No, I have no testimony. I cannot go into court and say, I heard from Mac that he heard from Monica that she had a car accident and it was the other woman's fault. And so I'd like to testify. Court would say, but you can't do that. We want to speak to Monica. We want to speak to the original, the person who was involved in it. And therefore, for us, that's an incredibly powerful thing. You can go wherever you want to and start to speak about testimony of yours. Don't try and tell the testimony of others. I heard a preach once. You should come along. No, tell about your story. And let me give you a little tip. Is start to change your language in the way that you communicate. So, for example, for me, it's easy. You see, I get onto a plane and I sit next to the person and I always greet them. Hello, how are you? Hello. And usually they're like, whoa, whoa, we don't do that here. And I go, going home or you're traveling? And then they just like, this guy wants to talk, it's just weird. But where I'm wanting to lead them to is they must ask me what I do. That's always, that's the great question. And they then say, well, what do you do for a living? So I'm a pastor. It's great. And then you can just, you're like, oh, no. oh no, he's going to do it, he's going to do it. I want to encourage you. We're all full-time workers for the king. We're all full-time workers. So when you get onto a plane or you get onto a bus and the question comes, don't say, well, I'm an IT programmer. And they're going to, oh, good on you. You know, no. You say, I'm a mission worker. Oh, far out. Here it comes. Oh, great. Now it gives, because first and foremost, we're mission workers for the king. We're called to be ambassadors for the king. That's what you claim as your first occupation. And then in your spare time, you also do something else. Okay. So in her spare time, Rachel is also a financial manager. But that's just kind of an added extra, you know, that they do. Andre is a sales manager in his spare time. But first and foremost, he's a mission worker for God. That's a great conversation starter. I want to encourage you. Try it. It's wonderful. But what it does is it gives you the opportunity to start to tell your testimony. In other words, your firsthand experience. This is what happened. And you see a testimony. I mean, we can cross-question Monica and say, were you driving too fast? Perhaps you swerved. Perhaps you looked away from the road. Well, I can badger her all I like. But she's going to say, I was there. I was driving. I had the steering wheel. I'm telling you, I had my eyes locked. You can ask me all the questions you like. You can badger me. You can try and discredit my witness. You can do anything. But I have a witness. And so it's this woman's testimony. Now, let's just put this testimony in context here. This is a woman who's living with a man who's a social outcast. Why are they even listening to her? Why are they even listening to her? So let's go back to verse 39. And she says, this is a woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. I mean, now if he stays, my guess is the other 12 are going to hang around as well. So you've got 13 little Jewish blokes that are staying in Samaria for 2 days. I mean, now we're creating context here. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I want to say this to you. Please don't believe just my testimony. Please don't just live off the word that we preach on a Sunday. Could I encourage you that during the week you go and you open your Bible and you start to experience the beauty and the wonder of God. And as you do, it becomes your testimony. So rather than living, trying to live off this, for me, this is the mid-game break. You have just come off the field. You've played a hard first half. Today we're in, and this is team talk. I'm busy saying, guys, you ran left, and then you had strategy, and you kicked over right, and then we didn't score. Okay, this week, we're going to try something different. Down the center. Oh, you all got it. You all got it. We're ready. Okay, let's go. Amen. Out we go into the thing. I'm the team coach here. I'm not living this thing, I mean, other than during the week. I get onto the field and play as well. But in terms of being a coach, this is not the main game. This week that just passed was your main game. This week to come is your main game. And so I want to encourage you is that you live that main game to the absolute full. And the way you do that is you have a testimony. You have yourself studied and you've practiced and played and kicked the ball. This is how we do this thing. Okay. So can I draw three things? And then I'm going to run with a quick illustration at the end. Three things. Number one, Jesus offers living water even though he knows her story. Even though he knows her story. He can see she's a Samaritan. He can see she's a woman who doesn't have a covering. He knows that she's been married that many times. He knows that she's living with a woman. But even though he knows, he still offers that solution. I want to tell you, friends, today it's so different. No head covering. The people who walk through the door often look like these wonderfully put together, whole people that are just so incredible. You know what? In every one of us, there's this broken vessel. And next week, I'm going to ask Heather to share some of the picture of the brokenness that God's given her. This church exists primarily for the broken and the lonely. It's people like me. People like me who have a brokenness that God has started to restore and whole. And you know what? Never could I criticize you for your brokenness. Because I want to tell you, take this veil off. You thought I was going to take my shirt off. No, but inside, if you had to look inside you, you're going to see all the cracks and the brokenness and the little chips that are still missing. All of us. Tell you my testimony, you would go far out. Cannot believe you did that stuff. Horrendous. And we come here and listen to you. Yeah, sometimes I feel like that too. But listen, I see your brokenness, and I come here and preach to you. It's one for one. Come on. We're all in the same thing. Number two, Jesus overrides the racial, gender, cultural, and social bias to bring salvation to all. He overrides the racial. In other words, he looks at her as a Samaritan, and he says, I'm not going to look at you as a Samaritan. Then he looks at her and he says, you're a woman. I'm not going to look at you as a woman. Then he looks at her and says, you have a cultural heritage. I know what you guys did to the Jews, and I know what we did to you. I'm not going to talk about that culture. And then he looks at her and says, you have a social bias. In other words, you are socially unacceptable. And I'm going to look past all of that, and I'm going to see the broken person inside. Now, I want to say, friends, for us, we're going to have to get over our cultural bias. We're going to have to get over our social bias. We're going to have to get over over our gender bias. We're going to have to get over those things. And we're going to have to live for the King and the King alone. Can I stop here just for a moment? And if you're Australian or you're not South African, please put your fingers in your ears for a minute. But let me just speak to the South Africans for a minute. There are a lot of South Africans here. And so I feel like I've got a bit of a license to say this. We have to be very, very careful. Very, very careful. Because we're trying to reach everybody in this nation. Everybody. I am so grateful for Aaron and Pete who came into this church after their mama joined. So Di comes in and then slowly the kids start to come in and join as well. You know what? So we'll get together. I have a friend in Adelaide and he always says that because they have a whole lot of, yeah, it is raining. They have a whole lot of South Africans in the church. He's Australian. And so he says to me, Mark, you know what it's like? He says, we go along to a barbecue, and then all the South Africans come out with their stuff. It's like, hey, this is a lekker braai, pass the biltong and the boerewors. And he's like, you know what that makes me feel like? Makes me feel totally excluded. I feel like I'm not part of this thing. I want to say, you know what? Let's lay aside our cultural, our social, our gender issues and start to say we are not part of that thing. We, our citizenship, the passport that I hold is the passport of heaven itself, and that passport says everyone's welcome. Everybody in. And that we're inclusive in terms of our language, the way that we operate, the way we act, and the way that we think. Number three, Jesus gives you the deepest desires of your heart, but he expects you to give up the wrong desires of your heart. Jesus sits with that woman at the well, And he looks deep, imagining what it was like. I imagine he looked deep into her eyes and he said, I've got living water. I've got living water that's going to set you free from having to come at lunchtime. I've got living water that's going to set you free from a whole lot of things and help you so that your very inner desire, the very inner being that you have, is going to be totally, totally fulfilled. I've got the answer for you. But before I can give you that answer, you have to get rid of the thing that's in your heart. And that thing is you idolize men. That thing, it's all about men. I'm married to this man, and then 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 eventually I give up on marriage, and now I'll just live with them one after the other, because I'm hoping that that man, one day I'm going to meet that man, and that man is going to give me fulfillment. You know what? As Christians, we can live with a Cinderella syndrome. That Cinderella syndrome is when I have the glass slipper. When I have a glass slipper. When I find the church that has real worship. I mean, like a massive big band, brass section. Then it's going to be right. When I find a pastor who can preach properly, not like Mark. I mean, I'm talking properly. Then it's going to be cool. Then it's going to be good. You see, if I can find the job, if I can find the right wife, if I can find the right husband, if I can find. And so we're looking for that glass slipper. Then I'm going to turn into the princess. No. What Jesus is saying here is you actually have to give that up. You have to give that thing up. It has to be about the King. Has to be about the King. And when it's about the King, then I can give you the very deepest of your desires, the very things of your inner being, the living water that flows constantly and is refreshing and fulfills you and satisfies your soul. When you're prepared to give up, then you are able to have it. Jibsy, won't you pop up the illustration? Sorry. Can I just go back? The three things that I said. Jesus offers living water, even though he knows her story. That's the way the Father is. Even though he knows your story, you say, but there's some parts of that story that are horrible. And he knows them. He knows them. And even though the Father knows those stories, he loves you dearly and deeply. Number two is, the Father overrides racial, gender, cultural, and social bias because he wants you as part of his family. And thirdly, is the Father gives you the deepest desires of your heart if you're prepared to give up the current desires. Pop that up there if you would, in terms of culture. And this is a guy called Robert Dugan. And I'm not going to go into his history and why he wrote this, but let's read it. It was a very interesting piece when I read it. It says, what is culture? It is the ways of thinking, living, and behaving that define a people and underlie its achievements. It is a nation's collective mind, its sense of right and wrong, the way it perceives reality, and its definition of self. Culture is the morals and habits a mother strives to instill in her children. It is the obligations we acknowledge towards our neighbors, our community, and our government. It is the worker's dedication to craftsmanship and the owner's acceptance of the responsibilities of stewardship. It is the standards we set and enforce for ourselves and for others. Our definitions of duty, honor, and character. It is our collective conscience. Very interesting. This thing is very highlighted if you've ever emigrated. Because if you've emigrated, you've known a culture and then move into another culture and realize, wait, this is quite different. And often that thing catches you by surprise when you emigrated. Because when Sharon and I came to this nation almost 15 years ago, we had come for a look-see. We had been to Australia 3 times by the time we arrived here. So we had it down pat. We knew exactly how it works. Very much the same, except that it's safe. And it has barbecues at the beach. And we can go to the beach without stuff being stolen. And it's very unlikely that somebody's going to hijack us and steal our car. This is amazing. But for the rest, it's great. It's all the same. Until we arrive and then realize, hold on a moment, the culture is quite different. And so what happens is you almost broadsided in some ways by the cultural issues. Then we went to the UK, and then we went, now we understand the culture better because there's a lot of cultural issues that we actually transferred from the UK here. And now we're starting to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Culture thing. But when the culture starts to define us, somewhere we've lost the plot. Because what Jesus was busy doing, he was overriding the culture and he was saying, I want you to have a kingdom culture. I want you to have your passport in those that worship in spirit and in truth first and foremost before you have your national passport. I want you to have his passport. I want you to have a kingdom passport. I want you to declare his name. I want you to speak about home as there, not here. I want you to think with that mindset. I want you to absolutely embrace, and everything in you must be part of that culture. And then when people come in, they go, oh, goodness, this is quite a different culture. What is this? And I love that. The reason we have coffee and the reason we put candles and flowers out on the front table is not so that it can just look pretty. It's so that we can be hosting and showing a little bit of the kingdom culture for everybody who comes in. That's why we don't all storm for the table and leave the visitors sitting. No. We run for the visitors. And we say, how are you? We think you're great for coming here. We cannot believe you came through the front door because it's a tough gig to do this. What type of coffee would you like? I'm going to go and get it. And people walk out going, what a strange bunch. They're totally weird. They're totally weird. But I think I must go back and have a look. What is that? It's the kingdom culture. This is not a culture of a nation. This is a culture of a king. Why do we serve the way we do? It's not so that, I'm just going to put out the chairs today. And here's old Viv's chair, and he's not even here. Grumpy, grumpy, grumpy. No. I can serve Viv. How wonderful. Oh, God bless Viv when he sits in this chair today. I pray, if he doesn't come, heal him. I want to serve because it's part of my kingdom thing that I understand. I'm part of a greater kingdom. I'm part of this incredible thing that's busy happening, not just in cross-culture, but across the world. We want every Muslim in it. We understand we go way beyond that cultural barrier. I loved it. Kevin and Heather were just sharing a story. It just kind of came out in passing, you know, one day. And they were saying, if you've been to the hub, just where we live, just up the hill, there's a mosque there. And Kevin and Heather were pastoring a church just down the road. And they wanted to build the mosque. Kevin says the people were absolutely atrocious. Those Muslims would arrive there and come and look at the site. They would slash their tires. They would do the most horrendous things to them. Kevin said to him, and a couple of the other pastors wrote a letter. Said, hey, we want to commend you. Well done for building. We just want to say, we're your friends. We support you. If you need somebody to represent you in council, we'll go with you. Can you imagine where they got that letter? Far out. People are slashing our tires and the Christians are saying they love us. Like, what are a lot of weirdos? Do they realize we're trying to empty their church? No. This thing is not going to be fought by slashing tires. This thing is going to, we're going to love you into the kingdom. we are going to love you and love you and love you and love you. That's why we do setup. That's why we buy flowers. That's why candles go out. Because it's part of what we're busy doing. This is a new kingdom culture. This thing that we've just read, there's a kingdom culture. First and foremost, let's pray together.